Good to see everybody here. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philemon chapter 1. Philemon chapter 1. Now, it's a small book, so if you're not sure where it is, it's before the book of Hebrews and after 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So a little bit later in your New Testament. I'll give you a minute to get there because I decided to take a few minutes out of the beginning of my sermon today because I really do believe, and many of you have brought to my attention, that we need to pray for rain. So we're going to do that. And I meant to ask this gentleman before service if I could put him on the spot, but I'm hoping he'll forgive me. Wayne Beeson, would you come up and pray for rain? Now, I didn't mean to do this to be funny. I sincerely believe that we need to pray for rain, and many of you have requested Wayne would do so. And Wayne, we just want you to know that we love you, and we thank you for doing this for us.
Sure got hot awful quick. How much do you want?
I actually asked that question. Between 2 and 3 inches is what I was told.
Okay. Pray with me.
Yes, please.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, it is so good to be in your house this day. We're so thankful for the love you had for us and for sending your Son Jesus to sacrifice his life for our sins. Oh, how great it is to meet around your table and to praise your name in song and prepare ourselves to a message from your word. This morning, Father, we've heard many that are sorrowful for loss of loved ones. We pray that they might look to you for comfort and strength. Father, we realize that this old earth that you've created is getting pretty dry. We depend upon that for our livelihood, and so just now, Father, we pray that you might bless us with the rain that we need to make our crops, our gardens, even fill our ponds. We know you can do this, and we're dependent on it. But whatever you decide, we will accept it. Go with us through our further services, and we always ask forgiveness of our shortcomings. We pray it always in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Wayne. All right. Appreciate that. Well, we are in Philemon chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you're there. It's never a bad thing to have more prayer. We need as much as we can do. We need to go to God first, never as a last resort. And so we pray he'd honor our request within his will. I'm actually going to begin today's sermon looking at a classic prayer. If the PowerPoint is working, I guess we'll find out here in a minute. Okay, they're getting it up there. But there's an old classic timeless prayer. It's also a bit of classic timeless wisdom. And it's called the Serenity Prayer. And it reads like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. That was written by a man named Reinhold Niebuhr back in the 1800s. It's been changed here and there. There's slight different versions out there, expanded and shortened ones, but that's the original. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that prayer. There are things in life that we have control of and things we don't, like rain. And we leave those things to the Lord. And it is a course of life to develop the wisdom to know the difference between the things we can change and the things that we cannot. And therefore, those are the things that we leave to God entirely. Well, Paul was in a similar situation with his letter here. He was not in a position to demand anything. He could not force his way. One of the hardest lessons of adulthood is learning, and I hope young people, you're listening to this, one of the hardest lessons to adulthood is learning that you can't make anybody do anything. In the end, it's their choice. God himself even honors our free will to that extent. We all have a choice of how we're going to react to a request. Paul here in this letter is making a request. He's making a countercultural request. He's making a request that's difficult. He's putting a friendship on the line. There's lots of things that are difficult for Paul in this passage. So let's go ahead and read it from Philemon chapter 1, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This passage is going to represent a lot of practical lessons for us today. These things apply to me as much as they do anybody. The letter to Philemon is going to teach us how to ask or to seek for what is right. And those are actually two different things, the how to and the what is right. Both are essential. I called today's sermon "The Right End by the Right Means." It's easy to get one of those two wrong. Sometimes you get both wrong. But our goal today through this passage is to understand not just Paul's dilemma, but our own dilemmas in our lives. The Bible speaks to real and relevant life. We are dealing with things in this passage we deal with too today. Maybe not in the context of slavery, but we are dealing with it in the context that we still have awkward situations that require personal contact, gracious responses, and great patience. We are trying to learn how to ask or seek for what is right. The how-to, of course, is the process. You probably have heard the old phrase that the ends has to justify the means, or the ends cannot justify the means. It's important to understand that the Bible puts equal emphasis on both what is right and the process. And what is right, we're going to learn in this passage, is the hopeful end. Paul here is writing this letter, and it's so important to pick up on this. Paul is writing this letter without knowing how it's going to end. Paul is an apostle who writes inspired scripture, and not even he can guarantee the results of what he asked for. Did you hear that? Not even he can guarantee what he asked for. The apostle Paul, faithful as he was, writing scripture by the Holy Spirit, wrote half your New Testament. Even he could not guarantee what he would ask for, be it either to Philemon or even to God in prayer. There's a point in time where Paul asked God about removing a thorn from his side, and he asked that that thorn would be removed 3 times, and God would not do that. Instead, God's response is that his grace was sufficient for Paul. It's a very hard lesson to learn even as an adult, even after many years. It is human nature for us to get off the path with regards to the truth in Scripture, to neglect either the process or the hopeful end. But it is not biblical to neglect either. The situation here in this particular passage is that Paul is asking his friend Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, and to forgive him for running away. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. In Roman culture, slaves were nothing but property, and Onesimus, by cultural standards, by cultural preference, by what he knew and grew up doing, would have treated Onesimus very severely, if not killed him, for running away. But Paul here is asking for something radically different. It may not seem radically different to us, but it certainly would have been to them. to ask that Philemon accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ and to forgive him for running away. Now, what's interesting is that the name Onesimus means useful or profitable. It's too bad we don't see too many babies named this. Useful or profitable. Some of the names that kids are given today make no sense whatsoever. I've always thought that children should have dignified names and pets should have silly names. But for some reason, the opposite seems to be occurring in our culture. I've had some people tease me because I named my dog Decimal. It's a dog. You can call it whatever you want. Decimal doesn't care. But people should have dignified names. And I think Onesimus is a dignified name. Onesimus means to be useful or to be profitable. We need more useful or profitable people in this world, don't we? Paul yet cannot guarantee Onesimus' safety or his status. Sometimes when somebody asks something of us, we would love to give them a guarantee. Our world is filled with promises and guarantees and warranties, and we all know with a little bit of experience just how spurious those things can be. Well, all the same here, Paul cannot guarantee what's going to happen to Onesimus. Nor can Paul demand it. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul was an apostle, not just a leader in a church, a leader in the church. And yet he cannot demand that Philemon honor his request. All Paul can do is ask with grace. I want you to notice that here. Look at the way he asks. He asks with grace. He asks with kindness and with the best reasoning that can be given. We don't know how this ended. Even though most commentators and scholars believe that Onesimus was probably received as Paul had asked, we really don't know that. Some Eastern Orthodox tradition, which does not have any substantial history behind it, but in that church's tradition, Onesimus was not only forgiven, but he was eventually made a bishop. I have doubts of that. I would like to believe that Onesimus was forgiven and treated as a brother in Christ, but again, we don't know. And if you live in the same world I do, even the best reasoning, even the kindest words sometimes fall on deaf ears, even among believers. It's possible that this did not go as Paul desired. But the Bible is written to real people in the real world. And again, if you live in the same world I do, there are times where your kind words and your good reasoning is met well, and other times it's not. This is normal. This even happens in the Bible between two good people. One little bit of experience that translates over from my previous career was in computers, sometimes you would have a failure, but it wasn't because one part or the other was bad. Rather, the two were incompatible. And I think sometimes that's what happens with people. Let's say in this situation that Paul asked Philemon, whom he calls a beloved brother, that Philemon decided not to treat Onesimus the way Paul had decided or had asked him to do. I do not believe that Paul's opinion of Philemon would have changed. We don't seem to have any indication in this letter or anywhere else in Scripture that Paul is forcing Philemon to do this in order to maintain his relationship. This is done, if you look at verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Maybe their opinions on this issue were incompatible. Maybe we find that to be a little repulsive because our modern opinion of this situation is very different than their culture. But that doesn't seem to be the dilemma here. The dilemma is that Paul wants to see Philemon treat Onesimus with undeserved grace. But isn't that what we all receive from Christ, is undeserved grace? And so, again, I want you to notice that even as an apostle, Paul could not force his way even in the church. Paul asked. He asked permission. He did not demand. And there's even a difference between demand and force. You can demand all you want, but you may not necessarily get what you want. You can even try to force your way, but again, people will do as people will do. Paul was wise enough to know this, so he did not try to use that tactic. even as a leader in the church, and not just a church, but the church, even he did not try to force his way. He tried with the most grace and kindness and the best reasoning he could to convince Philemon to do what is right. Paul did not and could not use manipulation in an attempt to coerce. You don't see passive-aggressive language here. You don't see Paul posting on social media in an anonymous way. You don't see Paul doing silly stuff like that, like our world is such in the habit of doing. Sometimes even we are in the habit of doing. But rather, you see this kind and direct and gracious request. Another thing Paul did not do is he did not try to go above Philemon to try to make others make him do the right thing. Paul didn't try to use a proxy. He did the right thing, even though it was awkward and risked a friendship. Because again, it was the right thing to do. So Paul had to do what the rest of us still have to do in the world. To ask and to seek for what is right, by the right means, hoping and praying for the right end, even when it's not guaranteed. But yet, notice this too. Please stick with me here. This uncertainty did not stop Paul from asking or seeking from what is right. I want you to just mark down on your paper, if you would, not necessarily turn there, but just mark down in your paper. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives us a parable. It's really kind of a strange parable where he compares God, truly, he compares God to an unjust judge. Now, that's a strange comparison, but keep following with the context of the story. In the story, a widow has been wronged, and she keeps going to this unjust judge and appealing her case over and over and over again. And Jesus says the judge finally gave in just so she would stop pestering him. Jesus compares this parable to prayer. How even when the forces are against us, not that God is against us, you have to keep everything in the context of the illustration there, but even when everything seems to be going wrong, even when we've been treated poorly, even when it doesn't seem like we are getting justice, Jesus teaches us we keep going. We never tire of doing what is right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? Oh, my. But this is what Scripture calls us to do. I want you to know this. That's what Paul does. By the time Paul writes Philemon, he's an older man. He calls himself an aged man in this case. He's in prison. Paul is an old man in prison in very unfortunate circumstances, and yet he keeps doing the right thing. He keeps seeking the right thing, even risking a friendship maybe he can't really afford to lose right now. But that's what Paul does. An easy attitude to fall into, which would be the opposite of this, and I think we've all been there, okay, is nobody is listening, so why keep asking? I think that's how people feel about prayer sometimes. They've asked God again and again and again for something, and it's not happening. I think we can all fall into this. I know I have in times past where you're just like, man, nobody's listening, so why do I keep asking? Nobody's listening. There's no hope. But that's not Paul here, and that's not Scripture. That is Satan winning. He's convincing us to give in to our doubt. I want to give you a couple of other illustrations. Might be useful if you write them in your notes section. The book of Jeremiah. Oh my, what a book. Jeremiah only wrote two books in your Bible. I say only, that's still significant. He wrote two books of your Bible. He wrote the book of Jeremiah, which is your longest book in your Old Testament. It's longer than Psalms. It's longer than Ezekiel. Jeremiah is the longest Old Testament book, and then he wrote a short book called Lamentations, or as translated, Sadness. There's a book in your Bible literally called Sadness. And Jeremiah's life was miserable. He was born in captivity. He died in captivity. His whole life was spent just in poverty and in bad circumstance. And yet he prayed his whole life to see his people and himself redeemed. And he never stopped asking. If you read Jeremiah, there's a little bit of repetition in the book, not as much as you might think. But over and over again, he appeals to God that things would improve. And yet Jeremiah never did live to see that day. Can you imagine in your life having a prayer request that is so near and dear to your heart, and you pray and you pray and you pray, And there's going to be an answer, but it's actually going to be after you pass on. That's what Jeremiah endured. God did promise to Jeremiah that the day to be relieved from captivity was coming for Israel, even though it wouldn't be in his lifetime. And Jeremiah decided to be content with that. Could we be content with that? Could I be content with that? That is quite the story. Another Old Testament prophet who went through something similar, a good friend of mine pointed this out, is from Habakkuk. Now, this is not a book we read often. This is not a book we quote often. But it is an Old Testament book. And if you're ever in junior worship and you do a sword drill, you know what I mean, when you make the kids, you know, hold their Bibles in the air and then turn to the right passage, see who can get there the fastest. It's good exercise to know how to navigate your Bible. You say Habakkuk and half the kids don't think you're telling the truth. But the truth is that this is a minor prophet in your Old Testament. It's a short book, but it is a wonderful book. It's a beautiful book. And it begins with four verses that everybody can relate to. Let's read it together. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Boy, could anything sound more like our world today? Maybe that sounds like your life. The Bible again speaks to real people and real situations. This is something that Scripture really blesses us with. If you've ever read, just for curiosity's sake or for study, another holy book, you know, they use that term, I'm using that term very loosely, but another major book from another religion, you won't see things like this. You're not going to see real people in real situations going through things that we can relate to. What you're going to see is a bunch of random sayings. What you're going to see is a bunch of heroes that don't have any flaws and don't make any mistakes. What you're going to see is things that you really can't relate to. Things that people from these other religions try to aspire to, but inevitably cannot. We have in Scripture faithful people who still made mistakes that we can relate to. Faithful people who felt the same way we do about similar situations. We even have a Savior that even though He lived perfectly, He empathizes with us. And He understands temptation. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have a high priest who's been tempted in every way that we have. Every way. Now for a little bit of humor, it still relates. Went to the grocery store the other day. One of my favorite activities, can you imagine? And they have now created, I think this is a borderline miracle of science, gluten-free Lucky Charms. Very exciting. Now, it's not just for me that I was excited, understand. My daughter, Harley, has recently been diagnosed with gluten intolerance. And so when we both saw it, we both jumped for joy in the grocery store. You should have seen it. And we go home and we eat Lucky Charms. And we both get sick. It turns out that even though the box says gluten-free, they still put oats in the Lucky Charms. Now, oats, purely speaking, are gluten-free, but they have a protein that is extraordinarily similar to gluten, and most celiacs and most gluten intolerants can't eat them. So we both got ill. That was disappointing. Now, that's, of course, very minor and very silly. But it certainly applies to other things in life where all the signs seem to be pointing good. All the things seem to be adding up. We're finally getting somewhere. And then somehow, some way, for really no reason most of the time, something goes sour. Jeremiah can relate to that. Habakkuk can relate to that. So many other characters in your Bible can relate to that. So can Paul. So can Jesus. Notice here that Paul's ministry, continued on after Philemon. The only other reference to Onesimus is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, but there's no indication whether or not this was before or after Philemon. I read commentators and scholars that are on both sides of that fence. It's a subject of endless debate. We just don't have enough information to know for sure. And there are no other New Testament references to Philemon, only in this book. So please notice that regardless of how this outcome came about, regardless if Paul got what he asked for or not, he continued. I can't tell you how many times I run into the world people who say, well, I went to church until, or I served until, or I believed in God until. You know what? We all have untils. If anybody thinks that they've been in church for years or decades and haven't had some major conflicts or problems, you're kidding yourself. That's life. Wherever there's people, things are going to happen. And when people decide to quit church or quit serving because of that, your argument really isn't with me or anybody else. It's with God. And it's with examples like Paul, who says, regardless of the outcome, Paul continued. So I want to go over again the right means so that we can apply this to our life directly. I do want to be very practical with this passage today. I want you to notice again that Paul does not demand. He asked. An apostle asked. Paul states facts, and he does so with kindness, and he does not attempt to manipulate on any level. He never gets emotional, even though he does show his love for Onesimus. He explains his personal attachment to the situation, why he has a stake in this. But again, he does it without resorting to manipulation or emotionalism. He explains that he desires to keep Onesimus, but he himself is willing to do the right thing and hoping that Philemon will do the same. And therefore, take the risk. There's a risk when you ask a question, isn't there? Because sometimes the answer is going to be no. And it's just as important how we react to that as it is the question itself. Paul understood that his request may not be honored, and he accepts in advance that this is Philemon's choice, not his. Now, I want you to notice that this story is not in here just for our interest. This story is in here for our example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and many other places, Paul says to follow his pattern, to follow his living, because he imitates Christ. Paul asked this question understanding that it may not go as he desired, and he all along accepted that it was ultimately Philemon's choice. Sometimes we think we'll get further if we use manipulative tactics, or if we use passive-aggressive things, or we post things on social media, or whatever it is. But that's not what Paul did. Paul went directly to the person. He asked the awkward question. He put the risk on himself. Paul never ceases to recognize that this was entirely up to Philemon. And I again want to go over verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. It's interesting just how much God expects us to choose. When we give in the New Testament church, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and other places that we are to give without compulsion. We are to give out of love. We are to give because we want to, because we choose to, not out of any kind of compulsion. That's why I preach so little on money, because it has to be something that we choose to do, especially if it's going to maintain and be consistent. We have to trust God for those things. And Paul recognizes that it is important that Philemon feel free to make the choice. I think sometimes when we ask questions, we're so in desire of what we want that we aren't willing to express to the other person, hey, I get it, that it's your call, and I'm going to respect that and love you no matter what. Paul explains the benefits to a change in relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, even if Onesimus were to remain a slave. But even as a slave, Philemon could treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ, and a brother in Christ is better than property, without a doubt. Paul had to wait for an answer. Now, if you're anything like me, I hate waiting for anything. Macon sort of spoiled me. growing up in a large city, when you go to like the grocery store or Walmart or anywhere else, you're used to standing in line. Sometimes you'll wait 30, 45 minutes to be checked out. And then I moved to Macon, and there's hardly ever a line anywhere. And then if I go back home, I'm just like, oh my goodness, lines, patience, not my thing. Well, Paul had to wait for an answer. And get this, if he would ever even get one. We don't have any evidence that Philemon wrote him back. We don't have any evidence how this ended. Paul put this question out there without any guarantee he would even know what happened. Paul continued on with the good work he had to do, even though he was in prison, regardless of not only the outcome, but even regardless of the uncertainty. I think we've all been there where uncertainty contains the temptation to paralyze us. When we're not sure, when we're in that sea of uncertainty, all of us feel that temptation to just stop and shut down. But that's not what Paul did. That's not our example here. Paul shows us that we can still function if we choose to, however hard it is, even when we don't know how something will turn out, even if we will never find out. Paul's appeal teaches the value of human life. Paul here is arguing for something right. Paul here is arguing for something good. Paul here is trying to teach Onesimus about the value of Onesimus, even though culture didn't teach him this. In Roman times, slaves were property, nothing more. They were bought and sold like cattle. But in modern times, the value of human life is still questioned, and I argue is actually decreasing over time. While slavery itself is largely condemned anymore and illegal in most parts of the world, the devaluation of life in terms of the unborn remains a very savage part of our and many others' culture. I think it's so ironic that certain human rights are being elevated while the unborn are treated as absolutely worthless. This is a very similar situation. In Roman times, a slave would have been considered just as worthless, would have been considered to be treated as anything else you owned. But God places greater value on human life than we ever will as a culture. But even with less drastic things in our lives, see, we've been talking about pretty big things up to this point, but even the little things, the same rules apply. We should never stop asking or seeking after what is right, even if no one seems to be listening, even if the results are subpar or uncertain. We can be kind in both our request and our response to that request, even if it doesn't go the way we think it should. We must keep a good attitude and respect others' choices, as Paul did this entire time. Separate scriptural must, or we have to separate scriptural must from personal preferences. Again, going back to that serenity prayer, to accept the things I cannot change and the wisdom to know the difference. And to know, most of all, these things are not determined by how we feel about them, but rather by what Scripture says. And also, when we make appeals, when we ask for something, to do it in a spirit of love, to express personal attachment without manipulation, to express reasoning without emotionalism. And can I put in there that we should be able to express what we want without the other person feeling like they're going to be punished if they disagree? Expressing benefits without consequences from the sender, with the recognition that it is for them to decide. To trust God that the example He has laid out for us here is best, that it works best, and we can trust Him with the rest. Paul's appeal in this book is timeless. It's classic. It's something we can look back on over and over again and not just see his dilemma and see the value of life, but see ourselves in this story with our own very lives. That the right means and the right ends are something Scripture wants us to have. Both of them. To exercise both of them. That Scripture recognizes the awkwardness sometimes this puts us in, recognizes the way we feel in these situations, and yet still instructs us how to conduct ourselves, regardless of the situation, regardless of the outcome of that situation, even if we ever get an outcome. this is a very good life lesson, something that definitely convicted me this week, and I pray that has instructed all of us through the Word of God. Finally, the right means to the right end also very much applies to how somebody is saved. I cannot express this enough. I remember as a child hearing a sermon, and this has been so long ago, I barely have any recollection of it, but what I do remember is the preacher used a cash register as an example of how salvation works. Now, even as a child, I thought that was a little bizarre, but his point was, is that if you're going to add up to the right price, you do have to press the right buttons. And that if you give somebody back the wrong change, or you add up something wrong, you could short the person, or you could short the business. But rather, we need to push the right buttons, or we need to do the right things that God Himself has told us to do in Scripture to meet the right end, which is salvation. There is so many, and I believe most of the time, unintentionally given. I believe that a lot of the times we're told the wrong means to salvation by sincere people who sincerely believe the wrong thing. But that doesn't make any difference in the end. In the end, Scripture requires that we have the right means to salvation. And what that is that we would believe on Jesus, His Son. That we would believe in His promises. That we would believe that He did indeed factually die and raise again to give us the hope of eternal life. That we must, this is not optional, and this is, believe it or not, questioned a lot anymore, even among so-called conservative churches, but we must repent of our sins. We must turn away from the world, and we must commit to living life God's way according to His Word. We must confess Him before others. We cannot be ashamed of the name Jesus. We must be immersed to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something that is often just left out or belittled, and that is exactly what Satan wants. But it is never treated that way in Scripture. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter commanded that Cornelius and his family be baptized, be immersed, even after they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You won't hear that in hardly any denominational church. What you often hear on the radio, even our local Christian radio stations, I hear so often that as long as you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're saved. No, Peter commanded that they be immersed. Do not neglect this step. And it's not because there's anything special about the water or anything special about the person who baptizes, but rather, it is the time that we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like a marriage ceremony. According to the laws of the state of Missouri and any other state I'm aware of, even if you have a marriage license, you still have to have the ceremony. Don't miss your ceremony. And finally, we must be faithful. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, if we are faithful to the end, we will inherit the crown of life. We must be faithful. Please pursue the right means to the right end. Don't neglect that any longer. We don't know how much time we have to obey God's terms, the right means to the right ends. And I pray you'll do that today as we stand and we sing. Please come down and see me.